6. We are going to come back to verses 1 to 5 and finish, Lord willing, what we started last Sunday evening. Galatians 6, verse 1 to verse 5. If you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we show thanksgiving and honor and respect for the Word of God written. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let's pray now. Father, again we come before your throne of grace, acknowledging your greatness and your power and your love and your mercy, all of the glorious attributes that you display concerning your being. You've displayed them, you have revealed them, not only in creation, but in your word, and we bask in who you are. We thank you that we can approach your throne of grace as you've allowed us the access through our Lord and Savior, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come now in his name and clothed in his righteousness, asking for more mercy and more grace as we open your word, that you would help us to see and to understand what it says, what it means, that your Spirit would take it and apply it in our lives, and we would be conformed to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ, is what I pray that each of us desires the most. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began this final chapter in the book of Galatians, and we noted that Paul is dealing with attitudes. As we ended the very end of chapter 5, we noted in verse 26 the negatives that he addresses. As he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he approaches the way that we as believers interact with one another, and he does it from the negative. He says, this is what you're not to be like. This is what you're not to do. And he also includes himself. Let us not do this. I believe he understands that he, just like all believers, all redeemed Christians, still have that indwelling sin that makes us susceptible to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so he includes himself and he tells them, these Galatians, don't be this way. If you'll remember, the Judaizers are those Jewish people that are coming along behind Paul saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to keep the dietary codes. And those things puff up the flesh. When you and I have a list and we think, following a list is how God accepts us and how we earn our standing with God or maintain our standing with God or earn favor with God, and we perceive we are keeping this list pretty well, it's easy for our flesh to begin to bow up a little bit, hold our head up high and think, well, we've gotten this thing figured out. And God has a way of bringing us back down to reality many times. We may stumble into sin. We may go through physical weaknesses. We go through emotional distresses. We go through discouragement periods that remind us that all of our hope is to be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them, let us not be this way. And then as we moved into chapter 6 last week, we noted that he turns around and he comes at it from the different angle. And he is on the topic of biblical restoration. What do we do when we see a fellow Christian caught in a transgression. That's how chapter 6, verse 1 begins. And he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So here he is talking about Christians. When he says anyone, he is talking to brothers and sisters, Christians of Jew and Gentile, of ones that are in the body. He says, if any believer is caught in a transgression. Now, if you remember last week, I said, why do I think he is not referring to anyone being any person? Because the unsaved person lives in a state of sin. They are under the bondage of sin. They cannot get themselves out of that position. That is something that is done only by grace and the power of the Spirit, as the Spirit takes the merits of Christ and the work of Christ and applies them to us. He gives us life and draws us to the Lord. And so we know that he's talking about Christians. And so he's talking about how Christians, as those who know Christ, as those who are indwelt by the Spirit, as those who say they love Christ and love the Father and love the Word and love one another, what is to be our attitude? How do we go about restoring one another? And I shared with you last week, I wanted to boil the instructions down to four words. Four words. And so last week when we met together, we noted two of those words, and we're going to look at the other two words tonight. And to make it easy, not that you're going to remember, because I'll just be honest with you, although it is my sermon, and I was thinking about it early on today, I could only remember three words. And two of them were tonight. I was going, now what was that other word I did last week? So I get it. This, we don't always remember, and even the one who preaches doesn't always remember. But to make it easy for us, I boiled it down to four words. They all start with the same first letter of G. So we noted last week, the very first attitude we should have is an attitude of genuineness. An attitude of genuineness. And what I mean by that is, he says brothers. Implied in that is brothers and sisters, family members. How do Christians relate to one another? How do we view one another? Do we view others as strangers and aliens and someone we just met? And we could just have met someone. But have you ever met a fellow believer? And it's not every fellow believer, but have you ever met a fellow believer and within 5 to 10 minutes you felt a kinship? And it didn't take long because the Spirit in that person testifies with the Spirit that indwells you, and you simply know there's a connection there. And so you and I are to be genuine in our love for one another, genuine in our care for one another, and we shouldn't always attribute wrong motives to one another. The reason I say that is because the idea here, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, the word literally means to overtake someone by surprise. In other words, the believer's walking with Christ, living out life, and all of a sudden it's as if the sin just overtakes them. They stumble. They didn't intend to go out in sin. They weren't looking for some way to get into mischief or in order to rebel against God. It's as, almost as if they thought that they were walking securely, and yet because they were not walking in the power of the Spirit, maybe they stumbled in sin. They stumbled in their walk. And he says, when you have that person, then you are to seek to restore that person, but do it from a genuine heart. Do it with genuine motives. You genuinely want to restore that person and set them aright. The idea I'm putting forth is we have a genuine love and concern. We're not trying to get the details so we can tell other people, well, why in the world did you stumble? What caused you to stumble? And if the person opens up and shares with us maybe the struggle, then we turn around and we can't wait to find somebody to tell it to. That's not genuine love. You and I are to conceal the sins of others if we can. You and I are to conceal those things. We're not to try to spread abroad when people stumble and fall. We are to have a genuine love. The verb here in the idea is that you and I are to restore this person. The idea is an active, present imperative in the original sense. And simply that means it is to be an ongoing, normal pattern in our lives. We help carry this load. We help carry the burden. We bear one another's burdens. We hold them up. We restore them. And the word restore there, as I shared with you in the next point, is the idea of mending a broken bone. It's trying to set that bone right. So first we saw the idea of genuineness. And then secondly, we saw the idea of graciousness. Graciousness. He says, bear one another's burdens. And I said, that means we are to treat one another with grace. What is the law of Christ? He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love for one another. You remember the night he was betrayed? He said, a new command I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you also ought to love one another. So the idea revolves around our love of one another because we love God, we love Christ, we love His Word. And we understand that God gives us love not because we merit it, not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but because of His grace. His grace, His mercy. As Sheila and I were driving down this evening, I was listening to a sermon from Ligonier that they did a little over a week ago in Northern Ireland. And there was a fellow there by the name of Michael Reeves. I can't wait to see him again. He's going to be at the one this coming year. But he's from England. And when you and I sometimes see English people, sometimes they're very subdued and they don't raise their voice. He is not the prototypical English preacher. I mean, he is very animated. He is an excellent communicator. But as we were driving and he was talking about God's justifying grace in us, he read out of Romans chapter 5 when he talked to, and chapter 4 when he talked about God justifying the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. In other words, when God saves us, when He forgives us, when He cleanses us, when He declares us just, it is not because we've made ourselves that way. He's done it for us in spite of ourselves. And so you and I are to remind ourselves when we extend grace to one another, we're doing what God has done for us. And last week, if you'll remember, we looked at the end of the service, and I would commend it to you again to go back and read again Matthew 18. If you remember, that's the parable where Jesus talked about forgiveness, and you had the king who forgave the servant of a massive unpayable debt. And then that servant turns around and finds a fellow servant who owes him a debt that could be repaid, but he doesn't want to extend grace, although he had grace abounding extended to him. And so you and I must be mindful of the fact that if we are going to be the people God has called us to be, and He saved us to be, and He desires us to be, as His redeemed body, then we are to treat one another with grace. In other words, we don't always throw each other's failures up in our faces. Love seeks to conceal, does it not? Love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Love is not always reminding how you failed and fallen short in the past and you stumbled. Grace seeks to restore and forgive and forget as best we can and to build up. And we're called to be gracious. Now we're going to move into tonight's 2 points. The third in our list, but the first for tonight, is the idea of guardedness. Guardedness. Now look again with me at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Notice this next phrase. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look down at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, I shared with you last week that word restore is beautiful in its picture because it talks about mending a broken bone, setting a broken bone right. But the word we see about being on guard, watch yourself, verse 1 of chapter 6, keep watch on yourself. I love that word watch. It is the word skopeo, skopeo, S-K-O-P-E-O. It is the word from which we get scope. What do you do with a microscope or a telescope? You look through it to see. Literally, it means to look, to be on the lookout, to watch. Be on guard. Take watch. Keep watch like a sentry would in order to stay safe. Back then, they didn't have radar and sonar. They put a watchman on the wall. And it was the watchman's job to look out, to see if there was any danger. And if there was any danger coming, to sound the alarm. And so here he says, be on guard, be on the lookout, be watchful that you don't get tempted. And if you get tempted, then you may fall and you may need restoring. You may need restoration. In other words, you and I should not fall into the same trap as Peter. Peter said, oh, everybody else is going to fall away, Lord. You can count on me. I'm the rock. You changed my name, you remember? It used to be Simon, now it's Peter. I'm the rock. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon. He didn't call him Peter. He was looking more like the old man rather than the one that had the name change. Beloved, you and I must never suppose that there is no chance of us stumbling or being overtaken in sin. And that may not be the same sin as the person that has stumbled. It could be worse. It could be worse. You and I could get on our high horse when we see a fellow believer stumble and we would think, oh, that would never, ever happen to me. And we find ourselves doing something much worse. Much worse. God will not abide His children being full of themselves for long. We are not above temptation. We are not above falling. The moment you and I think we've arrived and never could stumble, you know what we're doing? We're doing what he says in verse 3. If you think you are something when you're really nothing, you deceive yourself. So the moment you and I think I'm above falling, I'm above temptation, I'm never going to do that, that is the moment you and I are deceiving ourselves. You know, it's sad when others deceive us. When others tell us a lie or get over on us, that makes us angry. But how sad is it when out of foolishness we deceive ourselves? When we deceive ourselves. Notice with me James 1, just a moment. James 1, the book of James. And I think you all have started that in Sunday school. Didn't you tell me, Miss Linda? You did this chapter today, didn't you? Well, my goodness. I drove home the point last week when y'all finished Galatians 6 and then you moved right into James. So we're going to look at James 1 again. James 1. It says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Think about that. If anyone thinks he is religious, if anyone thinks he is a believer, if anyone thinks he is pleasing God and honoring God, and yet does not practice discipline on the tongue, what does that person do? Deceives his own heart. That person, no matter what they say with their mouth about their religion, is absolutely worthless. Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. He says, if you don't bridle your tongue, all your professions appear to be worthless because you've deceived yourself. The way you and I diminish our chance of falling will be if we remain on guard. We must be aware of our weaknesses. We admit our proclivity to certain sins. We own our own dispositions. We cry out for strength. And we acknowledge our total dependence upon grace or mercy. That's why he says in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual should restore. This is not something for the young Christian to do, per se. Is that to say a young Christian couldn't be a prodigy in spiritual growth? Not necessarily, but typically it's not going to be somebody that's younger in the faith. It's going to be somebody that is more seasoned in the faith and more aware of his or her own failures and his or her own sensitivities to certain sins. I'll just be honest with you. There are certain things when I think about sin that they don't cause me great alarm. I'm not saying I could never fall to it, but certain things don't tempt me. The sin or the command, be not drunk with wine, doesn't bother me, doesn't faze me in the slightest because I don't drink. I don't like the taste of the stuff. Okay? But then there are other sins when I read them and I hear about them, I immediately begin to say, oh Lord, please help me in this. Because I could see myself going that route if I don't walk in the Spirit. And so you and I understand when we grow in grace, we become more aware of the sin that still lives in us. We become more aware of the difficulties that we can find ourselves in the moment we begin to act in our own strength. Some of us don't have a problem with critical spirits. Others of us may. Some of us may not have a problem with gossip. Others of us may. Some of us may not have a problem with puffing ourselves up as much as others do. Each of us is a unique individual, and God has wired us differently and created us differently. And I understand that. But if we don't take heed of that sinfulness that still resides in us, and we think we're something when we're nothing, we're deceiving ourselves. And we can find ourselves falling. One passage before we go to the last point. Look with me back at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and we will read beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Let's see what the apostle tells the Christians in Corinth. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now remember, who is he describing? He is describing that first generation that God brought out of Egypt with many signs and wonders and miracles, mighty acts of power. Okay? He says, don't forget that generation. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Notice verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. He understood the weakness we all have. Because can't you just imagine some of those Corinthians? Well, that's that generation. I mean, that could never happen to us. We could never have that happen. Come on, Paul. And he says, look, these things happened to them. But did you notice twice? He says to them in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. This is why it is absolutely imperative we know history. We've got to understand what the Scripture says. We've got to look back and see how people strayed from God and what happened. We've got to see what happens when people puff themselves up. Beloved, if we're not careful, that could be us. We could easily go astray. If we're not on guard, we can fall. David, the man after God's own heart. Everybody else has their knees knocking when they see Goliath. And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? And it's not in the text, but I can imagine him looking around all of them going, what about you, you bunch of chickens? Are we going to let him stand there and taunt us and our God? He goes out. He leads out the charge. He had great faith in God, but what happened? The moment he quit walking with God and he was enamored with the beauty of a woman, he sinned, and then he tried to cover it up, and he committed murder. And you think that couldn't happen to us the moment we don't walk in the power of the Spirit? Take heed. Be on guard. Lastly, we see in Galatians 6, and this is right out of the text, I shared with you last week we weren't going to look at these necessarily in chronological order, but it's in the text, and I want us to see it. The idea of gentleness. Gentleness. So we have noticed genuineness. We've noticed graciousness. We've noticed guardedness. And now we see gentleness. Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, we could say that this last term is implied in the terms of being gracious and being genuine. But it does appear here explicitly. And so he tells them, you be gentle with one another. Be gentle. If you and I are restoring a brother or sister, and we're trying to be ones that restore with the idea of setting straight something that's broken, mending a broken bone, we want to be gentle. Now, I've never had a broken bone in my life, but I promise you, if I ever have or had a broken bone, and I went to that doctor and it hurts to do this, I don't want him grabbing it, twisting it around. My first instinct is, you better watch this other hand. I would say, can't you be more gentle? I mean, wouldn't you want to say that if you're hurting? And so the idea here, beloved, is a brother or sister who stumbled. And we're going to try to restore that believer. We want to be gentle with them. We're going to be gentle if we're mindful of the fact that we could fall. And it's only by the grace of God we're not in that position. And so we seek to be gentle. What does that mean? It means we don't go there saying, "Oh, you've done it to yourself this time, haven't you? You know, if you would have just been more faithful, if you would have just done this differently, if you would have just done this, or not done this, or not done this, you're a sight now, aren't you?" That's not being very gentle. If I'm hurting, I don't need you to remind me how I messed up. And most of us, if we're honest, we don't need to be reminded of how we've messed up. We know it. We may not be saying it, but we know it. When each of us does an honest self-examination before God, I'm not asking what you say to anybody else. I'm saying when you are brutally honest before God, you don't have to admit to anyone you know you've messed up. And so you don't need somebody coming along pointing that out. You need restoration. You need somebody to come alongside you and seek to restore you and build you up and bear your burden. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Don't do it in a spirit of haughtiness and think you're something great. You want to be gentle to your brother or sister. Ultimately, you and I have to test our own work. Then you're going to have reason to boast when you alone are standing there. But when it comes to reaching out to your brother or sister, you don't do it in a spirit of haughtiness. You do it in a spirit of gentleness. Look back with me at Galatians 5. And we've seen this already, but look at Galatians 5, and let's just start that familiar list in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What's that next one? Gentleness. Self-controlled. Against such things there is no law. What is Paul saying? He's saying walk by the Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, you're going to be gentle with one another. You're going to be gentle. That's the hardest thing sometimes for you and for me to do, because what do we want to do? We want to defend ourselves. We want to vindicate. Oh, I knew all along that person was going to stumble. I knew it. I just could see it. And let me go tell them now. I'm going to try to build them up, but first I've got to tell them, "I told you so." How does that work out in a marriage? Not very well most of the time, does it? So he says here, be gentle with one another. We're to be empowered by the Spirit in order to gently set aright what is wrong. Beloved, gentleness is a mark of Christ's likeness. Now, there were times when Jesus was absolutely harsh, but who was he harsh with in the Gospels? The self-righteous crowd. The ones that thought they never sinned. The ones that stood back in judgment and pointed out everybody else's sin. The ones that tried to trick Jesus and trap Jesus and bring up false charges on Jesus. Jesus gave them no quarter. No quarter. And you know, Jesus is the only one that could do that. You understand that, right? He's the only one that could legitimately do that. You know why? And this is something I told you, we all have to be careful. And I tell you, because when I think of the Pharisees, there's an anger that wells up in me sometimes. Because I can close my eyes and picture myself there as they are absolutely putting burdens on other people and running them down and being critical. But you know what my flesh does when I think about that? Well, I'm glad I'm not like those Pharisees. They are just self-righteous and self-just, and I'm doing the same thing they do. That's the insidious way that we're deceived by our sin. And Jesus, of all people, absolutely blistered them every time he addressed them in a harsh way. If you don't believe me, just go back and read Matthew 23 sometimes. He lit them up. But you know, he never did that to those who were sinners, that understood their sinners. And even the rich young ruler, who wasn't owning himself to be a sinner, Jesus loved him and had compassion on him because it seemed as if he was genuine in his questioning of Christ. Let's look at one passage before we close. Look with me at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And I think we looked at this last week, but it bears looking at again. Matthew 12, verse 15. And that group that we just mentioned in verse 14 says they went out and conspired against him, how they were going to destroy him. And then we see verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And I love this. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And then earlier we see in chapter 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Isn't that a glorious word? He did not say, now, stay away until you get your act together and kick all these bad habits you have. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You're burdened down. You're laboring. You're doing everything you can to make yourself better. And you're burdened with all of these burdens. And you will never get out from up under them. But if you simply come, I will give you rest. He didn't say, well, I'll give you rest and then you pay me back. This isn't rest on the installment plan. He says, I'll give you grace. I'll give you mercy. If you simply take my yoke upon you, you will learn from me, for I am what? Gentle. I am humble. I am meek in heart. And then you're going to find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, you and I are called to be gentle and lowly. We are to be on guard against the sin that still resides within us. We're to graciously love and care for one another and seek to restore. And we're to do it out of genuine love and concern and care for one another, because we genuinely love God and want to honor Him and love and honor the ones that are part of His body. I hope that can be said about all of us. Let's pray together.